Good to see everybody here. Question for you, just to start, is, you know, if you're a believer, what part does God's Word, I mean, really, if you're to do an honest assessment of the place of God's Word in your life, I'm not asking for a show of hands or you don't have to drop anything in the offering box, this isn't a test, but it is in the sense that we grow the most when we take an honest look at our own heart when it comes to not just how much time we spend in the Word, but what place in our heart does the Word of God hold? Because discipline and duty and doing all the Christian stuff has to come out of a delight in the Lord as He's been clearly revealed in His Word. So I ask that question of all of us. I think most of us would answer, yeah, I need to spend more time in God's Word, right? We probably all feel that way to some degree. But it really does get down to what we value. And so we want to challenge you on that. And into the book of 1 Thessalonians, where we see, and Nick mentioned, this idea of thankfulness. You know, Paul just exudes this thankfulness for the people that God's brought into his life. Does that come across to you? I mean, can we say, God, thank you for this imperfect person that you've brought into my life and that they've accepted me in all my imperfections? And what a glory and a joy it is to see people grow in Christ. That's what brought Paul joy. That's what brings me joy, is when I see people and when I talk to people and their struggle and we all feel like we could do better, but there is this sense of desire to grow in God and to love His Word and to be thankful. We've looked in the book of Thessalonians, there's this idea, this theme that the people hear the Word of God, they respond to it with passion and with purpose. And then there's this theme that we see back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, this idea of being example. Paul says, Timothy and Silas and I, we preach the Word and we've been an example to you. We realize that the Word has to be attached to a life. You can't just testify with your lips. There has to be a life that goes along with it. And we've given ourselves to you by way of example. And thank God that you guys have done the same thing. You've become an example. The mark of a genuine believer is not, I signed a card, I raised my hand, I asked Jesus in my heart in 1985 or 93. Scripture never uses that language. The idea of being saved or being born again results in some kind of fruit, some kind of acts of obedience, some kinds of love for the Word. So if there's no love for God's Word, if there's no willingness to obey His commands and to love people the way He's called us to, then one has to question his or her own salvation. Because there's no such thing as a fruitless tree. If you are rooted in Christ, you will begin, your tree of your life will begin to bear fruit. And that's expressed through a willingness to be an example and to follow the example of those who've gone before you. So it's always a challenge to check our own fruit, to be a fruit inspector in our own lives. Before we're the fruit inspector in someone else's life, by the way, as we look to ourselves. And so I'm pleading with God to help us in this way today to grow and see how God's Word, is it simply a bunch of principles that we live by that help us accomplish our goals? Is that what the Word of God is primarily? Or is there something deeper? Now, certainly the Bible does contain a lot of good principles. But what our nation needs is not a return to godly principles, fundamentally. Now, that would help, right? But that's not going to change anything for the long haul. Because the Bible works, as we'll see today, that it's effectual. The Word of God is the effectual accomplishment of God's Word, of God's will in the world. That's what we're going to talk about. It's effectual. It accomplishes its purposes. according to God's design. So let's read 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. We've just learned in the first part of chapter 2 about how the word comes in the context of a life, in the context of love. Paul is saying, I'm not just Paul the theologian that's telling you to get all the answers on the test right. He's going, I loved you like a parent. There's a parental nature to Paul's pastoral heart towards his people that comes out. And he continues on, not only defending his ministry and defending the gospel, but encouraging these people and answering their questions. He says this in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So we're looking at the working, how God's word works. This isn't exhaustive, but he gives us a couple of things. We'll name three of them today. The first thing that happens with, or that is involved with, for God's word to work is receiving. The word receive. We see that in verse 13. We also see it back in chapter 1 as a reason for Paul's thankfulness that I mentioned. We're always mentioning, thankfully, you in our prayers, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope. God has chosen you, brothers. So God is, he's continuing this thankfulness by saying we thank God constantly. Constantly. He walks around all day saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. No. But there's a general attitude of thankfulness that undergirds everything that we do. So when something bad happens, doesn't shake us because we have this overriding thankfulness in what God has done. So you look at verse 13. We thank God constantly for this when you received the word of God. That word received means that you heard it. You gave intellectual assent. You understand it. And you said, okay, that's the word of God. I received that. The word goes out. Everybody responds. God's word never returns void or empty. It gets some level of either rejection, hostility, or as the next word, he says, you accepted it. You heard it, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the... Then you accept it. Okay, you've got my attention. I'm not rejecting it. I'm listening to it. I'm receiving it. And now that word accepted, I don't know, your translation may also say received again, which is an accurate translation. But the word there has this idea of hospitality or welcome. If you're a hospitable person, what does that mean? You like to have people over. You invite people into your world. You say, come on in. I'm glad you're here. Not only is the welcome mat out, but the welcome heart is there to say, hey, let's fellowship. Let's get together. There's a welcoming. It says, the Word of God, not only did you listen to it and say, yeah, I agree that that's true, which, by the way, the devil believes that. He knows the Word's true. But there has to be a welcoming and say, yeah, this is going to be great. We're going to get together. And we're going to fellowship in the Word. Now, the Word at this point in redemptive history, they didn't have the full 66 books of the Bible. So they're referring to the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the Word of God that Paul, Timothy, and Silas preached. That's the level of Scripture and Word that they have. We happen to have the full 66 books. So when we read that, we can say we have the complete canon of Scripture. So the Word of God to us is the entire Bible, which we receive not only as, okay, I agree that this is true. I think God really existed. Noah really existed. There really was a flood. All the stories I believe with it. That is not enough. There's an acceptance, a welcoming, and a recognition that it's not just having the right theology, the right philosophy. It's recognizing that the Word of God has power. Romans 1:16. The gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation. It empowers one to believe and to become born again, to become regenerate. And it says in the second half of verse 13, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is. What? The word of God. It's not just human opinion. It has its origin with God Himself. Because God Himself is considered, Jesus is called the what? In John 1. The Word. He's the Word. God, He's the one that has the power. The Word is just how we access that. And so he's explaining that this came from God. This didn't come from human origin. Why? Because that's subject to opinion. You know, today people say, well, you know, the Bible can be interpreted in numerous ways, and it's just a bunch of stories and people's opinions. Well, then how do you know what's ultimately true then? Because my opinion is no better than yours, nor is yours better than mine, necessarily. We have to have some way to know that we have an objective, unchanging truth that abides throughout the generations, and it's transcultural. It's not limited in any way. Otherwise, we can't know anything. How do you know anything? Unless there's some verifiable, objective truth or origin. And since God is perfect, God is holy, God is pure, He cannot write something that's not true. And you say, well, how do we know that God wrote the Bible? Here's one example. If you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, what's going on here is Peter's recalling the experience that he had at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus, the fullness of His glory, shone through His flesh. They had a first-hand experience of God Almighty in all of His glory radiating out of the person of Christ. You ever have somebody say, well, if God showed up right in front of me, then I would believe. You ever say anything like that? Come on, God, show me that You're real. Just show up. Manifest Yourself. They had that experience. Peter, eyewitness to the very glory of God. The eternal, holy, refulgent, penetrating, brilliant glory of God coming forth to his senses. Can you imagine that? We see a few examples of that in Scripture. Isaiah, for example. You know that story. Those are unique historic events. And Peter, you would think, wow, that was ultimate. I wish we could do that again. Which he wanted to build three booths, right? He wanted to preserve the experience. Kind of funny, actually. But he goes on in chapter 1, and he references in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He heard the voice of God audibly. Boy, that would do it, right? But then he goes on to say in verse 19, but we have the prophetic word, the Scripture, more fully confirmed. We have a, or a more sure word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So right away he says, we have it better. It's better for us to have this Word of God than it is that if we were on that mount of transfiguration, seeing and hearing firsthand the communication of God. I mean, does that give you a sense of the value of the God spoken, the God inspired Word of God? He goes on, verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You hear that a lot? That's just your interpretation. In other words, the reader is the ultimate authority, that we have the right to determine ultimate truth. So he's arguing against that. He says, it's not someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but when men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were carried along, they wrote the very words of God. It wasn't as though, and we'll get into this in more detail at our Essentials class, because our first, I think, three sessions are on the Word of God, and we'll get into this more fully, but just for the sake of, you know, whetting your appetite. It's the idea that God did not bypass the individuality or the personhood of the authors. They didn't just, okay, you know, God's moving my hand and he wrote this. He used everything that was human about these people, their personality, their experience, their temperament. So it's very gutsy and it's got flesh and spit and sweat and heart in it when these guys wrote. And he uses that same word when he says, as they were carried along, if you looked in Acts 27, it's talking about this ship being driven by the wind. It's the same word. So it, just as a ship is being moved by this wind in the sail, that's the idea of guys writing the Bible. And they were involved, just like sailors are involved. What are you, lashing the mast or whatever you do when you sail, and tacking and all that. They had to be responsible, right? So it's this great divine human act of bringing us the Word of God that we have. Much more could be said of that. But we want to look in our passage today at this idea that the Word of God is at work. He says there, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. If you're a believer, the Word of God is at work in your life, whether you recognize it or not, whether you try to quench it, you acknowledge it, you rejoice in it. God's Word is active. Hebrews 4:12 said it's living and active. The Word of God is alive, and it actively penetrates our heart and gets down to the depths of our heart. Many of us, I was so thrilled this weekend when about 18 of us went to the Biblical Counseling Conference. This is something I wish every person in our church would go to, because it's not some new trend or the latest gimmick in the church. It's simply saying the Word of God is effective, and it means something when you're discipling people and when you're counseling. It's adequate. Why? Because it comes from God and it's alive and it gets down to the depths of our human experience. Why would you want anything else to deal with your issues and your problems? And we're trying to create a culture in our church where this is normal living, where in our small groups and in our classes we can talk about deep things, because we understand the theology of the Word and how it penetrates deeply. So what a blessing that God has opened us to us this opportunity. And if you can make any way when this thing comes up again next year, you need to go. We need to get equipped. We need to get serious about the effectiveness of God's Word as He uses it for His glory, for our joy, and for our growth. It's not something that we can add to. You know, you get these programs, they say, makes the Bible come alive. You know, because we're so, Bible's hard, right? Some parts it is. You go, so we've got this new program with, we've got flannel boards and graphics and everything that's going to make it come alive, you know, so you can, so you don't have to think. No, it's hard work. If you want to be a good theologian and understand the Bible at this depth, you've got to apply yourself to it. You don't, it's not something that we integrate into what we're already doing. The Word of God doesn't come to us and help us accomplish the goals that we've set. You know, you may have a life all set out. Say, you know what, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to get a degree, I'm going to get a good job, I'm going to have a family, a nice house, hopefully retire early. God comes in and doesn't just say, okay, I'm here to help you make that happen. No, He's come to totally do a 180 in everything you desire. You may find out He wants you to be a plumber. Praise God. He may want you to be a Bible teacher. Praise God. But it's what His Word does is it gets down into our guts and it starts to reorient us and our desires, which we'll talk about later, even change. It's the ultimate source of revelation. That's why it's always under attack. The Bible, from the very beginning, did God really say, you know, with Satan's, he goes to the woman, he says, no, no, no. Throughout history, there's been a full frontal assault on the very Word of God. And we expect that, and we know that it's happening. And, and even lately, a very prominent, well-known, gifted pastor, teacher in the evangelical world has begun to chip away at the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture by saying, if we're going to reach millennials, if I was a millennial, I'd be ticked. All these people telling me who I am and what I think. Give me a break. You don't know. That if we're going to reach millennials, saying the Bible says so isn't good enough anymore. We need to say, yeah, we need to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but and he's chipping away at the authority of Scripture and letting culture drive his agenda out of perhaps a very good motive. Yeah, we want to reach all generations. And certainly, as a good missionary, you want to adopt and adapt to certain cultural conditions. You know, if you go to Mexico, there are certain things that you want to be sensitive to. That if you go to Ethiopia, I'm not talking about that. We never minimize or compromise the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Ever. But I'm saying that it's happening right under our nose in some of the largest, most influential churches in the world. And something, and it happens subtly. You know, a guy doesn't get up there dressed up in a devil Halloween costume, you know, with a pitchfork. No, it's very, you know, Satan appears as an angel of light. And I'm not saying this guy is not a Christian or is satanically influenced, but that's what we have to realize. We have a very real adversary against the Word of God. If you say, I love Jesus, but you have very little relationship with His Word, you're a flaming hypocrite. And so am I. How you view the Bible is how you view Jesus. How you value the Bible is how you value Jesus. It's that simple. Because the Bible is what is the only infallible, inerrant, sufficient source that shows us and unveils for us and reveals who Jesus is. It's convicting, isn't it? So we hear the Word. We receive the Word. We listen, pay attention, we welcome it, and then we watch it work in our lives. That's what's happening in verse 13. Then you get to the next verse. The second thing that happens is, as God's Word works is we find this idea of imitating. It's come up before. We imitate as evidence. This is evidence of God's Word at work. You want to know, is God's Word really working in my heart? Do you ever wonder that? I do. Go, God, am I really... am I just kind of schlepping along, or what's really going on? Did that happen to you? Happens to me. And so Paul is thankful that he's seeing evidence of the work of God's Word in 14. It says, for you, brothers, became what? Imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, this idea of you became imitators. What does it mean to imitate? To mimic. Say, wait a minute. I'm my own. I think for myself. I don't want to copy anyone else. Well, Paul said that's a good thing. You looked as a model to people who've been there, done that, and you say, we want our lives to line up with that. That is a good thing. I mean, that's how kids grow. You ever notice that as you grow up as a child, you start to take on the characteristics of your parents? I do. I find myself, like my wife is good about pointing out, goes, boy, you lick your lip just like your dad used to. My dad passed away. And I go, I didn't sit down one day and go, okay, on Tuesday I'm going to lick my lips so I can be like my dad. No, my dad was very influential in my life. I love my dad. I miss him dearly. He influenced me in ways that I wasn't even aware. And so part of my life is mimicking. And now there's good and bad, right? My dad was imperfect, and so I have negative traits that I could say, you know, I'm not a victim, I'm not bound to, but I'm influenced by to some degree. So I recognize that as a child, you mimic. We have our first grandchild, who I've only gotten to see once because they're in L.A., and I get to see on, what do you call it, FaceTime. That's good. You can kind of get it. But when I'm sitting him in my lap, I'm doing things like this to get him to then try to mimic. That's infants start to learn that, right? They mimic mom and dad, and they go, and you try to get him to do a little response, and then they have gas and smile, and you think it's because they're responding to you. And we go, yeah. But that's Paul says, that's how we learn. You become a Christian, you want someone in your life that you can begin to imitate. No, they're not perfect. No, you don't worship or exalt them. But you say, this person who's walked down this road can help me understand how to navigate life with the Word of God as my flashlight as I'm going down these scary trails next to the cliff. They're going to say, oh, let me help you. Here's a way that you can navigate this world. You find people in your life as a church. You know, for one example, I'm glad that North Creek Church is there because we can go to their conferences and we can ask them questions because they're further down the road than we are. They're not the perfect church. I'm sure if you look inside any family or church, there's going to be flaws. But they are someone that we can look to. And to me, that's a no-brainer. Why would I try to reinvent the wheel when I can say, hey, you guys do biblical counseling. You do safe families. Those are two ministries we feel called to as a church. So as a church, we want to find... We have ministries that we look to help us. If you go on our website and you list some of those ministries are ones that we say, hey, those are people that we respect. Again, we run everything through the Word of God. There's only ultimate authority. With good Bereans, we test all things and hold fast to the Scripture. But we want to imitate. The only thing that keeps us from doing that is our prideful, autonomous spirit. Where I know the church is going this way, but I have my own agenda. And you become an independent. And then the log falls off the fire. And it goes out. And so we want to come together as a church and follow these examples we have individually. That's what discipleship is. Do you have someone in your life that you are being discipled by or you're discipling that you can go to, that you're working together with to encourage? Sometimes one-on-one is the best way to do that. Because you can ask, if you don't like talking in a group, you know, I mean, I was always that way. But give me one-on-one. And so that's imitation. That's enough about that. I could go on. I'm not going to. This is what true brotherhood is. For you brothers, this is done in community. Discipleship and growth and missions and counseling, all that are community events. And that's the local church is the organism through which that happens. Parachurch ministries are okay as supplemental insofar as they help you get involved integrally into the life of the local church, which is the community, much like the Thessalonian church, where God does his work. Notice their imitation. There's one example. Because you might say, yeah, I want to imitate somebody so that I can learn to pray. And I can learn to love. And I can learn to be hospitable. Those are qualities that I agree with and are great and are going to make me happy and it's all good. But what is he commending their imitation? What's the specific way in which Paul commends and thanks God for the Thessalonian church? Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. They're willing to suffer as a way to imitate. Are you willing to suffer? I don't like suffering. But he's saying there that this willingness is an example of what happens when someone becomes committed to not only the truth of the Word, but the treasure of the Word. When what the Word does is it works in you so much satisfaction in God, having God's truth, possessing it, being animated by it, living by it, being guided by it, that, hey, bring it on. It's going to hurt, but it's not going to shake me. Of course, we know Paul is a great example, right? 39 lashes, 5 times, shipwrecked, hungry, naked. He says, but I've learned to what? Rejoice in all circumstances. How could he do that? Because what he was preaching here, he lived. And he wanted to share that. That is the mark of a believer. I'm not saying, I've never really suffered that bad. I've never been threatened. My life has never been threatened because of my testimony for Christ. I've been mocked and ridiculed and had insults hurled at me. Hopefully, that wasn't just because I was an idiot. Probably some of it has been. But I think some of it is just because that's when you have to take a stand for truth. That's going to happen. You should expect it. Suffering comes. It's like this idea of welcoming. Not door. Oh, suffering. Come on in. I was expecting you. Right? Don't be... He's saying that. You guys, don't be shocked at what's going on. It happened to the Jewish churches. He goes on and illustrates up through verse 16, of basically saying, hey, the Jewish churches in Judea, they experienced all this from the Jews. Why? Because, and Jesus did too. He's our great example. He's saying, now you're receiving the same stuff from your own countrymen, from the Gentiles that lived in Thessalonica. He's saying, you're not the first ones. Because, hey, I feel you. But this, what's happening to you is the same thing that happened to the churches that came before you. As your example, as your model, so mimic them. Don't try to come up with some creative programs to skirt the issues. The church is about obeying the Word and walking through suffering. And don't be surprised, but expect it. Expect it. And here's the other thing that is a whole other message that we need to think about. How do we embrace the idea that suffering for Christ is a primary means of Christian growth? That part of your plan of sanctification, which is just progressive holiness, growing more and more into the likeness of Christ, that one component of that, in addition to being in the Word and praying and fellowship and serving, is welcoming and embracing suffering. Do we see that? It's hard for us in America because we have so many buffers, don't we? You know, we have so many choices that sometimes we... Now, it may be coming. We may have, there may be, I don't know. There may be a day when we have to face this more full on. But this could be something, and doesn't this hurt especially when it's from your own people? It says their own countrymen. Have you ever been just even, and I think this is a form of suffering, a form of persecution, is to be rejected or dismissed or mocked by people that are close to us. Have you ever had that happen? That was really, really painful. And it hurts. And that happens. And we need to recognize that in community together. One of the things we need to do, and the challenge is to identify any opponents to your faith. If God's Word is a means of growth that includes suffering, amongst other things, and you do you ever feel like I do, that I'm not growing very much? I just feel like I've gotten stuck. You know, for me, the last year has been really hard. I'll just tell you. Since I had a minor concussion, and which was probably a long chain of, you know, being a bonehead as a kid and smacking my head and all the stuff I used to do. I've had, like right the last week or so, I've had brain fog and headaches, and it may be just the new reality for me. And it's been a real challenge. My emotions have been jacked up. I've dealt with depression. I've dealt with just apathy and just weird thoughts and just stuff going on in my mind. And I can easily, and I think somehow the devil some gets in there and starts, well, here's, you got to do this and you're this and what's, how do you call yourself a pastor and do, do, do. And I just keep coming back to stay in the Word, stay in the Word, stay in the Word, baby step. That's all I got to do. I know this is what I need. The other stuff, I got to trust the Lord. Remember, Nick? Is that Nick? Again, my memory, my short-term memory is not that good. So I'm experiencing this right now. I want this. But sometimes I have no feeling. I'll be honest. There are times I have zip desire to read God's Word. True confessions. It's the last thing I want to do. But it's more important than breakfast, lunch, and dinner. More desirable is your word than gold, than honey, or the honeycomb. This man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. I need to make this my aim and trust God for the rest. Because I don't know what happens. I could end up with dementia or something. I don't plan on it, but I gotta go. This is what I come back to. And I've learned in my 40 years of being a Christian that usually if I get off track or I get complacent, 9 times out of 10, guess what? Been kind of slacking. Not just on, I did my Bible study. No, and then I'm going, I'm in the presence of God feasting my soul. That is, there's usually a connection between that and the creeping apathy that can come in, where you don't see it. It's like the boiling frog. You know that? You just gradually accommodate yourself to a low level of spiritual vitality, and pretty soon, it's the new normal. I read my Bible once a week. And I'm not saying you have to read your Bible this many minutes. I'm not going to go there, but are we valuing enough and seeing our need enough for this that it's the bottom line? It's like if a golfer is starting to slice them and or this game's going, the first thing he does, he goes back to fundamentals. Grip. Placement. I'm not a golfer, but I'm supposing this is true in most sports. You go back to the basics and you find out from the foundation where things started to go wrong. And you build yourself back up. That's what I'm trying to do right now. And that's what I would commend you. If you feel like you've drifted or you're just kind of in a dry spell, if nothing else, stay faithful and consistent in God's Word. and we see people rejecting it. The good news is God's word won't return void. It accomplishes its purpose. The church is not in danger. Your life, if you're a Christian, is secure. You don't have to worry, that you can be confident and there's hope. The last thing we'll end with quickly is this sense that God's work, I touched on it earlier, it works in us a new set of desires, what we would call a longing. Notice Paul's now talking about we. He's shifting from you guys in the first several verses. Then in verse 17, he's talking about, here's how the word has affected us. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, and in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. That's God's word working. Look at the vitality of some of these words. They were torn away. That word means orphaned. We didn't want to leave you guys, but because of this opposition, we were driven out. And it hurt really bad. Like, oh, you know, in those movies where the guy's getting carried away and he's waving at his family. And oh, that's how they felt. And it was hard. It'd be like losing your mom and dad. And you're an orphan. That's how being torn away. But notice that as hurtful as that was, notice the commensurate level of joyful, thanksgiving-driven desire that didn't go away. Oh, well, I'm torn away. As soon as I get back to you, then I'll start feeling it again and I'll be joyful and I'll get back on the horse. But, you know, until this problem clears up, I'm just stuck. I'm just going to be down for a while. I'm in this trial and, oh, I hope it ends soon so I can get back to... No. In the midst of that, he says, look at these words in verse 17. Torn away. We endeavored the more what? Eagerly. With great desire. That word there for desire is usually translated to be almost in the kind of the lustful, illegal kind of, you know, really strong negative desire. He's using that positively to be, there's almost just a lusting, I've got to see you guys. My life, you are my life. Do we see the church that way? I have to have you in my life. I need you. God put us together. And we can't function unless we're connected. That was Paul's, and he lays that out, you know, with the images of the body of Christ. You know, and there's other places where he talks about how intimately connected we are. Being part of the church, it's not optional. Well, I think I'll go to church. No, we need each other. Paul needed these guys. They needed him. And there was this strength, this vigorous, heartfelt longing to see them, to be with them face to face. So, and it doesn't minimize the hurt. But, and it, look at how, and he mentions the opposition in verse 18. We wanted to come to you. It's another word of desire, of longing. But Satan hindered us. The thing that's operating in us that keeps us from being in a small group or from getting together with people or showing hospitality, you know, Satan is behind a lot of our busyness that we use for excuses to not relate to one another. Do you ever think of it that way? Not, if you're too busy, what do you expect God to... Okay, now we're going to now have 28 hours a day because I know you're busy. No. We use that as an excuse, and we need to realize that there is that Satan has been opposed to what throughout history? The Word of God. Because he knows. The Word of God gets in the heart of people. They're going to start loving each other in a way that's sacrificial. And the way that's real, the way that they're not afraid to get in and counsel one another and get down to nitty-gritty issues. But we'll keep them busy and doing church stuff so that they don't have to go there. It's like, you know, nana, you know, your kid when you're trying to tell them what to do. Nana, nana, because it's what we do. And we use busyness as an excuse. Stop it. There's a good biblical admonition. Stop it. Oh, that it were that easy. No, we do that because we come alongside one another. The whole biblical counseling movement is about people in need of change coming alongside other people in need of change and walking together long enough to realize we're both beggars, we're both starving, we both need bread. And so we come to the table together as a community. It's not about expert telling, you know, Mr. Messed Up Guy what to do. It's empathizing, and it's coming to, it's like, let's go to the Word together and help one another. Why? Because the Word has wrought in us this unquenchable love and desire to be with people in a way that God calls us to, because that love that He poured into our hearts is divine. The world doesn't have that. The world hasn't tasted that. The love that we share by committing to one another is supernatural. And it's the powerful working of God's love. So much so that Paul says he's looking forward to the end. When the Lord Jesus comes, he goes, you guys are going to be my crown. That wreath, that medal that I get for winning the race, it's going to be you guys. I'm going to be able to just be so proud, quote unquote, of the fact that these people that were converted under my ministry are there going, yes, Jesus, we're in His presence. Paul looked forward to that. We'll talk more about that and get into chapter 4 into eschatology. It's going to be good. But Paul talks about living, and I'll stop because our time's up, but he lived with that big picture end in view that enabled him to have hope and to be patient. And would it be so for us? So what our challenge, again, is, like I said at the beginning, how is the Word working in your heart? In your heart, at the core of your being. How has that expressed itself in community? Whether it's informal or formal, how is that expressing itself? Do you have that kind of fellowship that's centered on the Word of God? Confident in the future that even if you're feeling kind of like I've felt lately, that there is this unshakable hope that I don't have to worry, that I don't live by my feelings. I live by the reality that God is not finished yet and that He's going to come back and we're going to get to behold His glory and fullness and have an experience perhaps like Peter did. But until that day, we trust Him. So let's pray as the elements are passed. I want us all to ask those really two-pronged questions. How is the Word working in my life? And how is it manifesting in my relationship with other people? Lord, we hopefully there's a clear and simple enough message that I haven't messed up too much, but that You work powerfully through Your Word. And that we neglect it to our own peril. Lord, please forgive us, forgive me for neglect, for not opening the Bible and savoring it as much as we should. Help us, Lord. We thank You that when we confess our sin because of the shed blood which we celebrate now, that there is forgiveness right now, that we can be cleansed right now from our apathy, our resistance, our rebellion, that's covered by the blood of Christ. We don't have to go to 9 months of therapy to get free. We can be set free to worship You and to love You and to cherish Your Word as we should. Lord, help us also just be committed to expressing this life, this Word-engendered, empowered life with one another here at North Hills to a degree that the world would stand up and say, what is going on with those people? I've never seen such humility and such love. We want to be that people, Lord. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.